Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're going to use those Bibles underneath the chairs, it should be page 1016. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 as we continue our series through the book of 1 Peter called Standing in Grace. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. God in heaven, we are so thankful that you have spoken perfectly in your word. And we're asking this morning, God, that you would help us to receive your word and to believe it, to act upon it, to hide it in our hearts. We're praying that by your Holy Spirit, you will transform us through the ministry of your word, that we would become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. So God, by your word, please grant us understanding and unity around the gospel and the mission you've given us as your church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if any of you, everybody's going to say yes, but I don't mean just a little bit. Have any of you really ever felt like really an outcast? You don't have to raise your hand. You know, have you ever felt like a true outcast where you are on the outside and everyone else is looking at you thinking, this person is way out there, out of touch, out of line? I mean, for most of us, when we think about outcasts, we think about people that socially don't fit in one way or another, right? So sometimes people break it down and think like, well, the homeless person is an outcast, right? Well, why are they an outcast? Well, because they don't fit very well into society because they don't have a home and they haven't either taken care of themselves or they haven't been taken care of properly. Or maybe you think about just the person that seems to be so socially awkward that they are an outcast inside those civilized part of our culture. Maybe you think George McFly, right, from what's that movie? Back to the Future. So I know I should know that. So not Marty McFly, that's the cool kid. I mean his dad, George McFly, back in the day, when he was super, super nerdy. We think like, okay, well, that kind of a person is the outcast socially. But then there are some of you who kind of romanticize the idea of an outcast, and you think like, yeah, I'm an outcast, like James Dean, you know? And you think like yeah, like I'm like, or maybe you're like the super creative, you're like Edward Scissorhands or whatever, right? That priest wildly misunderstood. He has awesome outfit and crazy hair, and I think that would be cool. So you think like the outcast is a person who is either ostracized because they don't fit, or they have such a particular and unique take on life and on who they are that they are out there on their own. But Scripture doesn't just say this, it does, but we will increasingly experience it, that we as Christians will be the outcasts in the cities in which we live. We will be true outcasts because we will not fit or fall in line with the culture, the ethos, the people, the values, the idols of our day. And it will only become increasingly true of us that we are outcasts. And so, what we see in this passage is how the gospel not only saves us from our sin and from guilt and condemnation, but the gospel also sets us on a path for countercultural godliness. Now, the idea of counterculture can sound cool, right? Like we're going to go against the man. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to stand up and be different and be unique. But the call to being countercultural by God is not the call to merely be different for different sake. It's not about being an individual or finding yourself. The whole purpose of God calling us to be a counterculture is to be a counterculture of godliness. Right? He wants us to be a people who are following Christ into the world that he has made for his own glory. And as he calls us to do this, he's calling us to do this in the context of suffering, right? We've been seeing this throughout 1 Peter, that he's writing this book to people who are suffering. And although while this is written, it's not the government dropping the hammer on Christians in severe ways, it's before that. But it is the government allowing the culture and the citizens to come at Christians in a variety of ways, causing great difficulty. So he says this to Christians who are understanding increasingly how hard it is to live in the world as outsiders. The gospel saves you, but it also sets you on a path for countercultural godliness. So let's just walk through this briefly here. Number one, the gospel saves us. This we have to be clear on. We can't begin to understand what it means to be a countercultural people of God. We can't begin to understand that unless we first understand this, that the gospel saves. God's grace saves and saves alone. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, the first half of verse 1 in chapter 4. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, this is the gospel, pure and simple, suffering and substitution. That's the gospel, that Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. That means in his body, in his person. He experienced affliction, suffering, and ultimately death on behalf of sinners. It's not just that Jesus suffered at the hands of evil men, but at the hands of evil men, Jesus suffered on our behalf, in our place. You see, the suffering of Jesus goes far beyond whips and punches and a crucifixion. What really is behind the true suffering of Jesus is the outpouring of the Father's wrath upon his Son, rather than pouring it out upon those of us who really deserve it. This is the gospel, suffering and substitution. Tom read it for you last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous. Substitution. The only reason we have life before God, the only reason we have eternal life, the only reason we have peace with God, the only way that we can be reconciled to our Maker is through a substitute who fulfilled all of God's law on our behalf, where we have completely and utterly failed. He has been perfectly loving and kind and forgiving. He worshiped perfectly. He prayed perfectly. In every way that you and I fail, Jesus succeeded. So he was our substitute in his obedience to God's law, and he was our substitute in receiving God's wrath for our sins. He suffered for us, and by him, we have been brought near to God. This is the gospel. Christ's saving work is our only hope in life and in death. And that saving work is also a model for sanctified living. So we need to take a moment here before we move on to this whole idea of how the gospel puts us on a path for countercultural godliness. We need to take a moment to ask ourselves, who do I believe Jesus is? This is not the same thing as asking like, well, who is Jesus to you? Because I don't really care who Jesus is to you. Like, oh, well, Jesus is my coach, he's my buddy, he's my boss, he's my inspiration. Like, we can have all of these things where Jesus is to us. Who do you believe Jesus is? That's the question. Is he God in the flesh? Is he God on display who came to reconcile rebels like us to the creator of all things. You guys know this passage, at least many of you do, in Matthew chapter 16. It says in verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Right? Who do people say that I am? What's the word? What's the consensus? Like, what are the polls showing? And they said, well, some are saying John the Baptist, back from the dead. Oh, others Elijah, back from the dead. Or others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, people know that there's something big going on here. They know that there is something of God going on here, but they still don't get it. It's something of God, but it's not God. It's a messenger of God, but it's not God. They get something right, that God is at work, but they miss the whole point. And so Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you believe that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was promised long, long ago for the people of God, the Messiah who would take away our sin, our guilt, and our shame, and bring us together into one kingdom. You are the Christ, the Son of God." What Peter says. "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Oh, Simon, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but our Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you really believe that he is? Because until you know him as Savior, you cannot understand this path of countercultural godliness, because all this will be is another way of life, another lifestyle, another modus operandi, and that's really not that valuable. You don't need another subculture. You need a Savior who will lead you in to the culture as a counterculture. And as the gospel sets us on this path, we are saved by God's grace, and then by God's grace, we are set upon a path of countercultural godliness. There are six things that need to be checked in our lives. There are six things that must be true of us as a gospel-centered counterculture. And the first is this: we need to check our attitude, right? We need to check our attitude, because Christians famously have really crummy attitudes in the world, particularly in the context of suffering and difficulty. Look at what it says here, second half of verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So let's get this first. He says, arm yourselves. Now we're talking about an attitudinal thing here, but he says, arm yourselves. It really is a military term, and he's saying, you need to prepare yourself for battle. You need to get ready to fight in your mind. You need to arm yourself, be battle ready, with the same way of thinking that Jesus had. And what was Jesus' way of thinking? He suffered in the flesh. What does that mean? It means that Christ's way of thinking was, I am willing to suffer for what is right. I am willing to suffer for what is good. I am willing to die to fulfill the will of God. I am willing to suffer to save a people that I love. In the same way, we should be willing to suffer for doing what is right, for following the will of God. Like some of us, we want this, Martin Luther called it a theology of glory, which sounds confusing because glory is such a good thing. But in his day, there was a theology of, we're gonna call it a theology of comfort, right? A theology of ease, or a theology of blessing. And it goes like this. You think like, well, God promises me peace and he's going to lead me beside still waters and I'm going to have all of these blessings. So salvation is all about having it good. Think prosperity gospel, right? It's this theology of ease. God's going to just make it great for me in my life. And what Luther said was, that's not the gospel. There is no theology of ease, or what he called a theology of glory. Instead, what we have is a theology of the cross. And so the theology of the cross is what? Well, it's God becoming man, humbling himself, and suffering and dying at the hands of wicked men to rescue wicked men and women. And what do we have then? Well, sure, God blesses us. He saves us. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ, but the promise is that we will follow our Savior into lives of suffering as well. We will suffer, and some of us don't like it. And we get all bent out of shape because why? We've lost America. You know what? Christians are mad that America's going to hell, not because people are going to hell, but because your America has turned into hell for you. That's really what's happened, and that's why so many Christians are bothered. It's not that everybody's going to hell. It's that, like, wow, this does not feel like home anymore. Like, where is my sympathy? Where is my camaraderie with the culture? Suddenly, it feels like that the world has come against Christianity in our country. Like, people no longer like Christians. They don't consider Christianity a value, an asset. They find it offensive. And of course, this is a form of suffering for us. We don't like it. Like, what's going on? And so then what do? Well, we balk and we complain and we say, like, well, we got to take back America as if we ever had it, as if America was ever Christian. Sure, America was dominated by a Judeo-Christian ethic, and it was mildly religious in certain compartments of it, but America has never been a Christian nation. Not really. It's never been about the gospel. Though God played a role in its formation, ideologically, no. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved politically. We should be. If you love your neighbor, you're going to vote, you're going to be involved, you're going to be active in the culture. But most importantly, we need to arm ourselves with an attitude that says, I am willing to suffer for following Jesus. Not, I am willing to raise a big stink about following Jesus. We have to have this attitude, the theology of the cross. You see what happens here? It says, because he who has suffered in the flesh, right, has ceased from sin. The person who is suffering because they're doing what is right is suffering because they have ceased from sin. That doesn't mean that they've become sinless, but it means that they have chosen to reject the sin in the world and in the culture and instead live a life according to the will and the ways of God. We choose suffering, we choose it, knowing that it comes from rejecting sin. So, if the gospel sets us on a path for countercultural godliness, and if the first step is to check our attitude, let's do that. What is my attitude? Do I believe that I am entitled to an easy life? I mean, did we buy into the American dream, the American promise, right? That you can somehow have it perfect, the American dream, get the life you work hard for, but once you get it, boom, you're set and all is easy. Do you believe you're entitled to a comfortable Christian existence in a world that no longer likes you? Or, instead of a sense of entitlement, do you instead have an expectation for suffering that always comes when the people of God follow the Savior? We have to check our attitude and prepare ourselves, be willing to receive suffering. Secondly, to be a countercultural people who are driven by the gospel, we must live for God's will and not our own. Living for God's will, not our own. You see what he says here in verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. To live the rest of the time in the flesh. The last little amount of time that you have in the bodies that God has given you. In the time that you now have, we are to no longer live for these passions, and that word is typically associated in the New Testament with sin and oftentimes with forbidden sexuality, right? Instead of indulging in sin, the short amount of time that you have left should be in pursuing the will of God. Now get this, just to drive it home for us, how much time do we have left? What kind of time do we have left, really? Let's get beyond just how much. Because we can talk about how much, it's limited. Right? We have limited time. We don't have an endless amount. I know when we're young, we think like, man, I've got all the time in the world, but you don't because young people die too. We have a limited amount of time. Your days are numbered. You might have 3 left. You might have none left. You might have decades. But we have to make the most of our time because our time is limited. And not only is time limited, it's also fleeting, right? It goes by fast. It goes by so fast, and I'll tell you what, the older you get, the faster it goes. And I know you hear that all, like, oh, the old people always say that. You want to know why old people always say that? Because it's stinking true, that's why. It goes by faster and faster. And let me tell you, you already have probably experienced, like, man, I have dropped the ball. I had so much time to do this, and I wasted it. I blew it. I had every opportunity to do the right thing, and now that time has passed, and there's no going back. That only picks up in pace. Our time is fleeting. So don't waste it. Make the most of it by pursuing the will of God. This makes time supremely valuable. It's valuable time. It's not a commodity that we should be tossing around, but making the most of. So we are supposed to live for God's will, not ours, in the limited, finite, fleeting time that we have left. Not for sin, but for God's will. Where do you find God's will, everybody? Huh? Bunch of mumble mouths. I'm sorry, where do you find the word? Bible, right? Man, you guys are terrible. All right, bunch of white people, I understand. We're just like, it's, well, don't call on me, don't. I understand. I get it, because that's how I would be. I wouldn't answer you. I'd be like, I know what you mean. The Bible, right? All this, it's immature. It's going to be harsh for me to say. All this immature thinking about, like, well, I don't know what God's will is for my life and what I'm supposed to do next and all of this. Listen, I can promise you, you will know God's will with absolute certainty if you will simply open the book. Open the book and you'll find God's will. And no, he's not going to tell you whether you should get the blue car or the red car or choose the state college down south or up north. He's not just going to lay that on you, but he will give you wisdom in conjunction with his will that is written in his word. And he will guide you. He will empower you. And even if you make the wrong choice, and wrong not meaning like I'm somehow now outside of God's will by choosing the college up north. I mean, if you make the wrong choice by going to a college that isn't as good of a fit, God is still with you. His will is still here for you to follow. If we are to pursue the will of God as the countercultural people of God, then we must know the book, right? Romans chapter 12. Verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world. So we've got these two things competing. Do not be pressed into the mold. Do not be forced to conform into the shape, adopting the value and the vision and the interests of the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed, absolutely changed in your nature. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. What he's saying is, listen, reject the sinful course of this world and instead pursue the will of God as it's revealed in Scripture. And what you will do is you will wind up testing and tasting. You will experience how good the will of God is. You want to be happy in this life. You want to find joy in this life. Then you must first find the will of God in this life, which is first to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then to follow him by faith. Now, this whole thing here, right? This whole idea of living for God's will is an encouragement. It is a call to self-denial, right? To deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and to follow Jesus. To say with Jesus himself, not my will, but thy will be done. Countercultural people have to check their attitude, and they have to live for the will of God above everything else. Third, the countercultural church must refrain from worldliness. And I know, worldliness is one of the favorite words of hardcore fundamentalists who don't like to have much fun. In fact, a lot of churches that say, when a lot of churches talk about worldliness, here's what I've come to find out. When a lot of churches talk about worldliness, they're talking about the things that I really like to do. And I'm going to keep on doing them because God is okay with them. And they may be common among people in the world, but they are not wrong. Worldliness is not participating in things in this world. Worldliness is operating along the principles, the values, and the virtues of the world. Worldliness is looking like the world in contrast, spiritually and morally, in contrast to looking like the people of God as determined by his word. You want to know what real worldliness looks like? We see it right here in verses 3-6. He says, for the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. See that in verse 3? That's the list. That's the list. It's not the exhaustive list. It's not everything, but it gives you a good sample of what worldliness is. Now, here's the call, though. Note the call. Not just that we're supposed to refrain from doing these things. We would expect that. But he says it sort of differently, doesn't he? The time that is past suffices for that nonsense. In other words, you all can say, been there, done that. It's old. I've come to see, like a lot of you can remember this. A lot of you can remember a lot of these things in that passage. You know what it is. You know the folly of that sin. You know the danger of that sin. You have dived head first into it and broken your neck on the bottom of that wicked life. You know how foolish it is and how deceptive it is and how ultimately unsatisfying it is. And so he's saying, listen, Christians, you remember that stuff? Remember what you used to do? You know it. The time has passed for that stuff. You are now a new creature in Christ. The day is short. The end is near. So make the most of your time by avoiding those sins. Refrain from worldliness. Now, this list is not exhaustive. It's just pointed to some of the things that are common in the world. And when it talks about sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, this is kind of all collecting together a number of different sins, many of which overlap into the sexual areas. Or to avoid these, it's the sexual immorality, right? Sexual relations outside of a marriage between a husband and a wife. Outside of that, we're talking about a kind of sin that needs to be avoided. It's in the context of marriage that we have this gift of sex and sexual fulfillment that honors God and brings pleasure and union to a husband and wife. So we're supposed to reject these things. And you notice how he puts in there, right? Drinking parties and drunkenness, because what happens when people get drunk? Some of you know, right? For real. Some of us know. When you drink too much, you don't just lose your inhibitions, right? You give up self-control. You give it up. Instead, you don't just shift into neutral. You give yourself over to something else to control you. And some of you would say, like, man, I'm just not myself when I'm drunk, or I've seen this person, he's just not himself. And other people would say, no, that's himself. That's who he really is. Well, it's not who a person really is. I mean, that is what he's doing. It is what he is on some level. But let's just think about it this way. Who you are is defined by something far more deep than the things that you do. And drunkenness is when you give up self-control, part of the fruit of the Spirit, give yourself over to something else, and suddenly the things that influence you, the temptations in life, they are suddenly far more acceptable. And we wind up doing things that we would not otherwise do. Falling into sexual sin is common with drunkenness. So we have this list, right, that ends in lawless idolatry. Right? Where we bow down to other gods. You avoid that. And by other gods, we don't have to think about it in terms of like, oh, well, I'm going to bow down to Satan, or I'm going to bow down to a false religion out there. The false idols, the lawless idols in this culture are things like materialism or greed or externalism or superficiality. There are so many false idols that are very easy for us to believe in, that look nothing like a religion. We're supposed to flee these things, refrain from these things. And you know what the consequence is? Look at verse 4. The consequence for fleeing these things, for avoiding these things, is mocking. Verse 4, with respect to this, right, these things, they are surprised when you do not join in them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You're not going to get praised because of your discipline. You're not going to get an attaboy because you're keeping it on the straight and narrow. Instead, they're going to be shocked, and then they're going to be angry, and then they're going to take it out on you. Now, they're not okay with you going a different way, not like this. Why do they do that? Right? You ever notice that? Like, people get mad. Like, I've had friends that have gone through AA and they've stopped drinking, and their drinking buddies get mad about it. I know some of you have given up drugs or alcohol and in various situations, and your friends, they get really annoyed. Like, why? In fact, I've had some friends, even non-Christian friends, talk to me about this, where they'll say, like, man, I remember I stopped drinking, and I still got, hey, let's go party, let's go do it. And I would tell them, I don't do that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. And the pressure would keep up. And then so then they would eventually go, but they're like, I'm not going to drink. And the pressure just kept up. And after a while, they went from being annoyed to being angry, and then they just hadn't wanted nothing to do with them anymore. Why does the world in particular become so hostile to us simply by virtue of us following Jesus on a rather narrow path? Narrow, their favorite word for us. Well, one reason is because it's very foundational. They have learned to call evil good and good evil. They've learned to do that. We value life, and we value the protection of the innocent. And this informs how we view things like abortion, for example. And we want to protect, we want to help. And what we're saying is I want to save every child possible and help with orphan care and all of, like, this is oftentimes the cry of the church, right? We want to help, we want to rescue, we want to save. And the world looks at this good thing and they say that it is evil, and that the taking of life, which is evil, they say is in fact good. Sometimes it's because they call evil good and good evil. Sometimes it's just simply because misery loves company and people want you to get into the same mess they are into because they don't want to be there alone. It feels better if somebody's in there suffering with them. And sometimes it's because there's a lot of guilt and shame in the act. And it feels better if others are with you. You don't want to be guilty all on your own. But for whatever reason, right, whatever their motives are, when they come against you for following Christ on the narrow path as the countercultural people of God, they will mock you, they will resist you, and when they do this, one of the ways that they mock, I'll say it this way, one of the ways that they mocked people, particularly in the first century, is they would go, okay, so yeah, I see you're not partying anymore. Well, we party, but we don't get drunk. Like, hang out, have a party, but we don't get drunk. Like, okay, so you don't get drunk anymore. You don't go to the temple prostitutes anymore? No, none of that? Like, no. I'm married. It's all set now. It's good. They're like, all right, so you're limiting yourself on a lot of your options here. So you're going to live this very specific way of life. You're going to worship one God and forget about the rest. You're going to deny yourself? Yep, that's a part of it. Okay, so you're going to deny yourself in lieu of worshiping one God and serving other people. You're going to put other people first. That's the idea. All right, and then you die. What a winner you are. Like, that was their mentality. Like, you're going to do all of this, and you're going to die just like me. And you know what I'm doing? I'm partying all the time, right? And that's how they present themselves. Like, I'm having a great time. I'm doing everything that I want to do. I'm satisfying the desires of my flesh. I'm going to pursue self-gratification on every level. And you know what? We're both going to die the same. That's part of the mocking. But notice what he says here in verse 5. Those that malign you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will have to answer. We will all have to stand before God, and there will be a reckoning. They don't just get to do what they want, that we all just don't get to do whatever we want and not expect to have to answer for them. Of course, the difference with the Christian is when we stand before God and he looks at what we've done, we have an advocate that stands in our place. He's forgiven us of our sins. We don't have to answer for what we've done because Christ already has. And then there's more. This confusing verse in verse 6. This is why the gospel was preached to even those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. We read that and we think, like, preaching to the dead? Really creepy. What does that mean? Do you preach to the dead? Do you pray to the dead? What? Like, we're like Baptists. We don't pray to the dead. That's definitely not something that we do. So what does he mean here? Take it like this. What's the mocking? What's the general cultural tone? Oh, we both do what we're going to do. You're going to follow the narrow way and deny yourself, and I'm going to follow the path of self-gratification, and we both die. That's the end. The answer here is that's not the end. First of all, you're going to be judged by God. Second of all, this is why people had the gospel preached to them who are now dead. It's not that dead people had the gospel preached to them, but that people who were alive had the gospel preached to them and they are now dead. And although they have been judged in the flesh like others, in other words, although they have died, there is more in store for them. Even though they have been judged in the flesh the way people are, we all die, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. There is life for them after death. There is communion with God, the ongoing life that we have because of Jesus. Now, this is what we say to a world as we are refraining from worldliness. So, the gospel encourages us to check our attitude, to live for God's will, not our own, to refrain from worldliness, and to make the most of our time. The most of our time, right? So the time is short, our time is limited, time is fleeting. How do we make the most of it? Well, we have a number of things here that he tells us, specific ways in which we can make the most of our time. But let's just go back to it. Why is it important to make the most of our time? You see in verse 7? The end of all things is at hand. That, my friends, is a crazy man sign, right? The end of every movie has that guy in downtown wearing nothing but a sandwich board that says, the end is near, right? The world is ending. We know, like, that's the telltale sign. Oh, there's a crazy guy on the street. And of course, in the movies, though, that one's right, because the comet's going to come and wreck everything. We see this idea of the end of the world. We all generally think it's a bunch of hooey. We generally think that. I know that most of you don't believe that the end of the world is coming because you're just like me. It doesn't feel like the end of the world is coming. That's a crazy man sign. Why would I worry about the end? We dismiss it. We dismiss this idea that the world is ending, that the end is near, because everything goes on like it's supposed to. Walking Dead just started up again. I know the world's not going to end until at least that's over, so I at least have a season of my TV show. Or you think, like, well, I haven't gotten married yet, and I know that's supposed to happen. Like, we have all of these things in our lives, and we think, like, well, the end is nowhere near the end. And then when we do think it's the end, right, every once in a while we get tricked, right? Like West Nile virus, uh-oh, look out. Mosquitoes are going to kill us all. The bird flu, Ebola, right? I remember one time on 9/11, after the first plane hit one of the towers, before the second plane hit, my mom called. And this was before she was a Christian. And she was at work, and she called me, and she said, Joey, this is the end of the world, isn't it? I said, no, Mom. It's wicked actions by wicked men. I don't think it's the end of the world. And then what happens, right? We see something that looks like, oh, it's going to be a pandemic, or it's going to be, something's going to end everything. Comet is going to hit, like, nuclear war, right? Whatever it was in your time. We have these things that present us the idea that the world is ending, and we consider it for a moment, and then it's gone. And we just get back to thinking, like, hey, man, the world is going to go on forever. We must make the most of our time because the end is truly near. Therefore, we are told, we must be self-controlled. You see that? Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-controlled, right? This is a fruit of the Spirit. We think a lot about being controlled and influenced by God, but one of the things that God does in the life of a Christian is he gives us his Spirit and the ministry of the Word, and together we learn self-control. So that when I want to say the thing that's going to make me feel so good for about 10 seconds, I don't say it. I refrain from saying it because the Spirit has given me power, right? This is self-control, the ability to say no to sin. You are able to say no to sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. Jesus made this clear, right? Though sin clings to everything you do, you are no longer its servant. It is no longer your master. You can say no and walk away. Self-control is what God calls us to here. And to be sober-minded, that is, to be single-minded and serious about the things that matter. To not be duplicit, to not be double-minded, but to fix our thoughts on Christ and his ways. Now notice what he says, though, because this is a little not so gospel-y for some people. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. The implication here, Peter's already said this once before in chapter 3. Be careful to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled, because if you aren't, God may not answer your prayers. Now, I know there's some people that are like, oh, God would never do that. That's not gospel. That's not grace. Because you get to decide what that is. We think like, man, God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't say no because he loves us and it's all grace and he doesn't judge us based on how we behave or perform. That's right. He doesn't judge us based on how we behave or how we perform or how good we are. He judges us based on the merits of his son, Jesus Christ, but he is still our Father in heaven who relates to us experientially in different ways. And sometimes when his child becomes willful and rebellious, sometimes he has to enact a kind of discipline to teach his child the difference between right and wrong and how dangerous it is to disobey the Father. Sometimes God's going to say no to your prayers when you are engaging in a life of sinful inhibitions, when you just say, I'm just gonna go this way, I'm gonna do my own thing, I know what's wrong, I'm not gonna worry about it. Sometimes God will withhold your desires. He will not give you what you want or even need until you first learn to submit yourself to him. That's what it says. Do this for the sake of your prayers. And the prayers for the people who are in a world who are outcast and suffering tend to be rather important. Now, we are to be sober-minded. And how do we make the most of our time? By loving big. By loving big. Look at verse 8. Above all, right? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Right? Love one another. Above all, love one another earnestly. This is a big deal. You see, there's a problem that some of us have. Like, we've bought into this lie. It's popular among evangelicals. We've bought into this lie that real love is not emotion, it's just devotion. That love is merely an action and not affection. And we say things like, well, love is ultimately demonstrated in what we do for another person. And while that much is true, love is much more than mere action. It is emotion plus devotion. It is action plus affection. We are to love one another earnestly, above all, to have real feelings for one another. And so it is not enough for you to go like, well, you know what? I think the guy's a total tool and I don't like doing anything nice for him, but I know I'm supposed to love him. So, hey, what's up, buddy? And you play the face game and we are supposed to have real affection, warmth of heart for each other, not just tolerance. We're not just classmates. We're not just patrons in the same coffee shop. We are a family. And as a family, we are supposed to have feelings for each other as brothers and sisters. Deep and profound affection. Above all, we are to love one another earnestly. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Some of you already know this, that love covers sins. Right? Love is what motivates you to forgive people who sin against you. Love is what motivates you to do more than grin and bear it, but to accept a wrong from a person that you know because you genuinely care for them, and instead of retaliating in kind, you bless them. Love teaches us patience in the midst of our afflictions. In this sense, it covers a multitude of sins. One of my favorite theologians, he's not Baptist, he's Anglican, but he's dead, and so now he's Baptist. But J.C. Ryle said this. He said, love is preeminently the grace which makes a person useful. Love is preeminently the grace which makes a person useful. It is the spring of good works and kindnesses. It is the root of missions, schools, and hospitals. Love made apostles spend and be spent for souls. Love raises up workers for Christ and keeps them working. Love smooths quarrels and stops strife, and in this sense, covers a multitude of sins. Love adorns Christianity and recommends it to the world. A man may have real faith and feel it, and yet his faith may be invisible to others, but a man's love This cannot be hidden. Not just feeling, but it's not just action. It's affection that gives birth to action. This is how we make the most of our time, by loving one another. And also in conjunction with this, demonstrating hospitality, right? Showing hospitality one to one another without grumbling. All right, so here's what it means. Introverts, talking to you. I'm talking to me because I'm a major introvert. I would much rather just be by myself, do my own thing, and not be bothered. That's just kind of that's my safe spot, is when I'm all by myself. That's what I like. I like to just be alone, do my own thing. I've always been that way. I didn't need lots of friends growing up when I was little. I just like play with my cars and just do my own thing. We're called to practice hospitality in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In several places, we're called to treat, here's what hospitality is, we're called to treat outsiders like insiders, to invite them not just into our homes, not just into our living rooms and dining rooms, but into our lives, to say, I care about you, and I want you to be involved into what God is doing in my life. It is sometimes evangelistic, it is always pre-evangelistic, but the idea is that it is a demonstration of grace, a demonstration of the gospel itself, when God said to you, a stranger, an outsider, an outcast, an enemy, when he said, hey, I love you, I want you to come in to my kingdom, I want you to come into my family, I'm gonna make you a part of this. We're supposed to practice hospitality without grumbling, so it's not about gritting your teeth and going, you know, and it's easy for us to do, right? For some of us. Easy for us to grumble and complain. We need to have a different mindset that God has put the people in our lives around us for this purpose, that we would be useful in their lives. And one of the ways in which you will be useful in their life is by opening up your life to them, not just your home, but your life. All right, fifth. The gospel sets us on a path of countercultural godliness. We have to check our attitude, live for God's will, refrain from worldliness, make the most of our time. Fifthly, we need to use our gifts. If you're going to be the countercultural people of God, then you'd better know your spiritual gift and you'd better use it. I find a lot of Christians that have no idea what their spiritual gift is. I want you to ask yourself, do I know what my spiritual gift is? All right, so for those of you people who have no idea, you feel so stupid, you don't know what your spiritual gift is, that's super normal. Super normal. Most people have a really hard time figuring out their spiritual gift. In fact, during first service, I had one of our newcomers come up and she says, do you know Greg Quiggle? And I went, that was one of my professors at Moody. And she's like, that's my brother. And so we started talking. And she said that for years, he did not know what his spiritual gift was. It's teaching. The dude's dynamic. And she's like, he did not know. And all through high school, dad knew. Prayed about it, kept talking about it. And then in college, dad knew, and he couldn't figure out what he was supposed to. And eventually, it became very clear to him. It took him years to figure out what his spiritual gift is. If you are going to be useful in the way that God intends, then you need to find your spiritual gift and then leverage that thing, because that's going to be the most easy thing for you, and it's going to be the thing that's probably most fruitful for you. Now, if you want to know what your spiritual gift is, don't take the tests, all right? Don't bother with the form that you fill out. That's not really going to tell you your spiritual gift. If you really want to know what your spiritual gift is, the church will tell you. That's the secret. Not the institution. It's not like we're just going to declare you, we're not handing out the gifts, but the church around you, the people around you who know you, who see you working, who see you serving, they will be the ones to say, that's your spiritual gift. I had no idea what my spiritual gift was for years. I even started preaching. Wasn't too sure that was my spiritual gift. The only reason I ever came to believe maybe preaching is my spiritual gift is because the church kept saying, that is definitely your spiritual gift. You're not very good at many other things. But that thing, that seems to be where God shines the most in your life. And so, listen, don't just go on what you want to do and what you think you want to do. Absolutely, try everything. Do what your passions are. But as you're doing that, look to see if fruit is born and then listen to the people around you. And I'm just going to tell you this. If you're not in real community, if you're not having real relationships with people in the church, if you're not plugged into a community group or a discipleship group, if you're not somehow around other people who can see and speak into your life, you're going to have a hard time diagnosing what your spiritual gift is. All right, last thing, number six, as the countercultural people of God who are driven by the gospel, we must know our goal. What's the goal? Culture war. Winning the culture war. That's the goal. No, that's not the goal. Political victory. Maybe it's something like that. I mean, we have all these different goals that we have, and some of them are actually really good, like we want to end, you know, the slave trade, human trafficking. We want to end poverty. Like, these are all really great things, but none of these things can be the goal. What is the ultimate goal that governs the life of the countercultural people of God who are following Jesus into the world? Well, it tells us here, doesn't it? Right? We are supposed to do all of these things, like speak all these gifts that we have, whether it's speaking or whether it's serving. We're supposed to do all of these things in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Your goal is God's glory. That has to be remembered and burned into your heart. Your goal, my goal, is God's glory. If we can redeem the word mantra from its pagan roots, this should be your mantra, the thing that you repeat over and over again, believing it, reaffirming it. My goal is God's glory. God has put me on this earth in the very situation I find myself in today. He has put me where I am, however hard it is or however easy it is. He has put me here for his glory. My goal in all things is his glory. And what does that mean? It means that we do what we do and say what we say, that we are about everything that we are about so that we can point to the beauty of our God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Puritans had the best way of saying it. The Westminster Divines said in the very first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is man's chief end? What is the reason for which we all exist? Man's chief end is to... Yeah, baby. One thing, two parts. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is our goal, our life purpose. And it is true of us, whether we are painting houses or working at Lowe's or crunching numbers in an office, auditing, whether you're driving a truck, whether you're throwing garbage, whether you're on the mission field translating the Bible into the language of a people who have never read the Bible, whatever you are doing, your goal is the same as a follower of Jesus, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If you want to find joy, real joy, then you better find your purpose. And you can't settle for one that you make up on your own. Those are fleeting. You're probably not going to be all that good at them. And even if you are, such goals are temporary. If you want to find real joy, then you must first find your goal, your purpose. We know that that's in Christ. What does the gospel do for us? The gospel saves us and sets us on a path of countercultural godliness. What I want for all of us is to know Jesus as Savior first. To know him. If you don't know him, you can know him today. I mean, you can go from death to life today. Today, you can raise up in a new life. Look to Jesus Christ, believe on him, and you will be saved from your sin, from condemnation, from guilt, from hell, from a life of isolation from God and his people. He will bring you to himself, adopt you as his home. He will bring you among his people, his family, and you are in forever. That's true for all who believe in Christ. And then you can know the satisfaction of walking, following Jesus into this world. Let's ask God to draw us closer to Jesus today. Everyone here, that God would draw us close to the Savior, that we might all flourish in faith and repentance. And live together in unity as Jesus' counterculture. Let's pray. Father in heaven,